Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
The chastisement of our peace was upon him. You know what the word chastisement means? Beatings. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Jesus goes through what he goes through in the garden because he is carrying our sorrow and our grief. Jesus has his peace torn from him.
Jesus died a brutal death on the cross, too brutal for many of us to even think about or hear described. But it's important for us to know exactly what our Savior went through as he hung on that tree for you and me, because it is the reason we have peace and life and hope today. Jesus took our sin, our ugliness, our failures, and laid down his life and endured that pain on the cross because he loves us. Today, we turn in our Bibles to where that suffering first began. We're in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verse 32. And here comes Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Father, we do want to thank you for your word. We are thankful that you have preserved these, and we now approach your word believing that it is inspired by you, and what you say here is the truth. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is simply Gethsemane. And you know that it was in the Garden of Gethsemane that the suffering of Jesus began, which is significant. Because his suffering didn't start when he was arrested. His suffering didn't start when he was beaten by the Jewish soldiers that arrested him and then handed him over to the Roman soldiers who beat him as well, eventually being acquitted by Pilate and then handed over to be crucified, executed. How many times in history has someone been declared innocent and then executed? You remember that Pilate brought a wash basin out, washed his hands, and said, "I wash my hands of this man's innocent blood, for I found no reason that he should die." And then the Bible says, and then he handed him over to be crucified. That suffering didn't start by the Jewish leaders. It started when God placed upon him the sorrow, the grief, the iniquities of us all in the garden. It started as Jesus began to pray and this weight fell upon him. Now, you may have heard that the name Gethsemane is two words, one meaning the place of, the other being the olive press, the place of the olive press, which is fitting because it's there that Jesus is pressed. In the Garden of Gethsemane, there's an olive press and he's pressed. Literally, it really means the Valley of Fatness olive press. That's what the two words literally mean, because the Kidron Valley, where the olive press is found, is still to this day is a place where olive trees are. There are olive orchards all up and down the Kidron Valley. That's all that the Garden of Gethsemane was. It was an orchard of olives. Jesus found a quiet place where he could go with his disciples, where they could seek God, where he could interact with them. They would spend evenings in these olive orchards. There are beautiful places. When we go to Israel, we spend some time in an olive orchard that may very well be the exact place. Who knows? We don't know exactly where the exact place is. Certainly the Garden of Gethsemane that's there today has olive trees that are over 900 years old that are in them, which is very old. Then there's some younger ones that are there that we actually go and spend some time in. Now, an olive is not a vegetable. I don't know how you would have categorized an olive, but I don't normally think of an olive as a fruit, but it is. An olive is, it's been called the bitter fruit, which again is fitting. It was in this orchard or this garden of bitter fruit where they are pressed that Jesus felt the bitterness, that it all began. Now I want to ask a question as we start our study. Why so much suffering? A few years ago, Mel Gibson did a film that he directed called The Passion of the Christ. Almost all of us here are familiar with it. I went to see the film. He said in an interview that his goal was to bring people up to the edge and push them over. And I think he did that. There was a point in the film where I said to myself, I got it. I understand. I don't really want to see anymore. And I began to look around the theater And I noticed that at that point, other people had come to the same point. People were all over the film sitting like this, all over the movie theater sitting like this. They had just put their head down. They had blocked their view. They just did not want to see anymore. It was just too much. As gruesome as that film was, as much as it presented Jesus being beaten, I want to say that he did not go far enough. He did not cover all 39 of the lashes that Jesus would take. They cut that scene down because it would be too brutal to go 1, 2, 3, 4, all the way to 39. When Jim Caviezel, at the very end, was finally, you know, portrayed as crucified, he looked too good. The Bible says that Jesus no longer looked like a man. They had ripped his beard from his face. They had covered him up and they had beaten him. And if you can see a punch coming, you can roll with it. You can take some of it away by watching the direction of the punch. But if you can't see it coming, you take the full force of the punch. Jesus, in fact, I think it was Pilate's goal. After he had been scourged, after he had been beaten, after he had been mocked, he brought Jesus out and he presented it to the crowd that wanted him crucified. He had the crown of thorns on his head. He had the robe that was on his back. They had mocked him as a king. And Pilate, when Jesus walked out, said the words, "Echo a me, behold the man." His goal was that the crowd would feel empathy. His goal was that they would go, "This is Jesus, who is loving and tender and kind. This is the Jesus that had compassion upon people. And look at him. He's so beaten, he no longer looks like a man. He barely can stand. He's been mocked and he's been tormented." And that the people would go, "Let him go, let him go." But jeered on by the religious leaders who began to cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." The crowd began to chant and became bloodthirsty and cried out for him to be crucified. He then washed his hands, said, "I find nothing that this man should be crucified." What an atrocity. From the very beginning, they came out and arrested him at night. Jesus said to him when they did, "Haven't I been with you guys in the temple every day? You have to come out to me at night? You have to come looking for me like a fugitive that's running from you? You could have had me at any time. Now you come out with clubs and swords and ropes." From the very beginning, the Jewish trial was an atrocity. The Roman trial was an atrocity. He was acquitted. He was declared innocent. And then he was executed. 6 hours on the cross, which we don't need to talk about the brutality of what that must have been like. We know that crucifixion is one of the most brutal forms of execution that has ever been given. There's nothing humane about an execution on a cross. And so we ask ourselves, why so much suffering? Why suffering from the beginning of the Jewish trial before the first high priest? He was taken before the second high priest as well. But there was a Roman high priest and a figurehead. He was taken before both of them. He was tried before both of them. He was tried before Herod. Then he was tried before Pilate twice. Total of five trials. Why so much? And then why the cross? If the Bible says that an innocent man had to die for his blood to be shed so our sins could be forgiven, we understand that. He would die for our iniquities. Our sins would be placed upon him. Blood had to be shed, Hebrews told us, in order for our sins to be forgiven. But why couldn't they have just killed him? Why couldn't they have just stabbed him? Why couldn't they have just cut off his head? Why couldn't they have hung him? Why couldn't they have done something that would have been quick? Why such a brutal, slow torment? There's a couple of answers to that, but I believe that we find the main answer to it in the book of Isaiah. I've had you turn to Isaiah 53. I want to start in verse 3. Remember, Isaiah was written hundreds of years before the time of Christ. And I want to say this too. There's no mistake about that. There are people that have looked at this passage in times past and said, this was added by Christians later. We now know that's impossible. We have copies of Isaiah that date hundreds of years before the time of Christ, and this passage is in it. It is a prophecy. It foretells what the Messiah would go through. It starts in verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The word grief there is most often translated sickness, but can also be translated anxiety or malady. Since Jesus was never sick in the sense that we see sickness, we're talking about anxiety. We're talking about that he was a man who was familiar with what sorrow was and familiar with anxiety. It says, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrow. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. You know what the word chastisement means? Beatings. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Jesus goes through what he goes through in the garden because he is carrying our sorrow and our grief. Jesus has his peace torn from him by those Jewish religious leaders, by their soldiers, by the Roman soldiers, for our peace. He's taking our place. See, had he only been dying upon the cross for our sins, that would be enough for you and I, wouldn't it? We would go, thank you, and we're blessed. Because that's our greatest need, is that our sins would be forgiven. But he did so much more during that time. He carried our sorrow. He carried our grief. He carried our peace. He had his peace torn from him that night so that you could have peace in circumstances when you shouldn't normally have it. That's why. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. It goes on to say, and by his stripes we are healed. Literally, there are people healed today because of the stripes of Jesus. And he does do supernatural healings today. And also throughout all of eternity, there is no more sick and there are no more lame because by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. I had a guy that I was witnessing to a few years ago. And he said to me, it was an afterthought that Jesus died for the sins of mankind was something that Christians made up when they were trying to figure out what to do with the crucifixion of Jesus. To which I said, let's go to Isaiah 53. And I read in the last passage there that says, and God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. It didn't just happen to him. It wasn't some Christian afterwards going, I got it. Let's say he died for the sins of mankind. We can salvage something there. It was a plan beforehand that he would give his life. And the Bible says it pleased the Father to bruise the Son. Why? Because of you? The Bible says that he despised the cross, the shame. But he endured it for the joy that was set before him. What was the joy that he saw on the cross? You. Jesus said, no one takes my life from me, but I lay my life down. Over the years of church history, there have been, and I need to do this, so-called Christians. I got my little Christians in quotes just for the radio, all right? So they know what I'm doing here. There have been so-called Christians that have killed Jews, calling them Christ killers. They've murdered Jews, claiming that they are justified because Jews killed Jesus. You want to know who killed Jesus? I did. You did. Gentiles and Jews, by their sin. But understand, Jesus said, no man takes my life. There was no Jew who took his life. There was no Roman who took his life. He said, no one takes my life, but I lay it down. He gave it as a sacrifice to you and me. And those so-called Christians who were killing people, trying to avenge Christ, had no clue of what Jesus taught. They had no clue of what the Bible said. So far away from what real Christians are really all about. And so now we turn to the Garden of Gethsemane. We see the beginning of the suffering of Jesus. And we pick it up in verse 32. And we start with what I call the Garden Sorrows. If you're taking notes, I've got the Garden Sorrows, the Garden Prayer, and the Garden Conversation. Maybe we'll make it through all of them now. I'm not quite sure if we will. We'll try. We start with the Garden Sorrows, verse 32. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And I want you to know that the reason for Gethsemane was prayer. Jesus goes there to pray. And then in Mark 14:33, he says, And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. So he took Peter, James, and John a little bit further, and now he becomes agitated. The word for troubled here, it says troubled and deeply distressed, two words. The word for troubled means afraid. It's translated most often afraid. Anxiety. Jesus went a little bit further, and I think had we been able to see him, he would display all of the signs of someone with anxiety. He began to be troubled, afraid, full of anxiety, and deeply distressed. And the word for deeply distressed at the end of verse 33 is the word heavy. So he is afraid and he becomes very heavy. It is as if the weight of the olive press is upon him at this point. I believe it was here that the sins of mankind began to be laid upon him. What is the result of sin? Well, the Bible eventually says the result of sin is death. But the result of sin is sorrow and grief. Now, I'm not saying that your grief and sorrow is connected to your sin per se. I'm just saying it's connected to sin in general. If there was no sin in the world, there would be no sorrow and there would be no grief. So because of that sin, there is sorrow and there is grief. And so he is deeply distressed as the iniquity of humanity is laid upon him. And he says to them in verse 34, and he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Sit here and watch." He says, "I'm so full of sorrow that I think I'm going to die." Have you ever been so sorrowful that you've said, "I just don't want to go on"? This is a step beyond that. This is not just so full of sorrow that you say, "I could care less. I could care less about life. I could care less about what happens. I don't want to do anything. I don't care about anything because I'm full of sorrow." I think everybody in this room has been there. If you haven't, you will be. We all have had or will have that kind of deep sorrow in our lives. But this is a step beyond that. This is a step where the sorrow he thinks is going to kill him. It is the sorrow of all humanity. Now, this tells us a couple of things. Number one, that Jesus doesn't just understand what you've been through. My father died when I was 14 years old. When I sit down with a teenager who's lost a parent, I will say to him, "I understand what you're going through. I lost my dad when I was 14, and I'll tell my story." There's something about sharing that empathy of sharing that together, which somehow brings comfort. Someone who understands what I'm going through, they've gone through it. But that's not what Jesus does when he carries your sorrow and grief. He's not just saying to you, "I understand your grief because I've been there. I understand your sorrow because I've been there." He literally carries your sorrow. It's the same sorrow. It's not a sorrow like your sorrow. Your sorrow and your grief was laid upon him in the garden. So that for that hour, he carried your grief and your sorrow so you wouldn't be crushed with it. It's as if Jesus comes alongside of us and says, "Let me help. I'm going to carry that sorrow with you." Who else can carry our sorrow with us? You may share in it, but how can you lighten the load? How can you lighten the load of the grief that we bear? It is only Jesus that shoulders it. It is only him that lifts it up so that we are no longer crushed by it. And so then Jesus begins to pray. And remember, this is the purpose. This is the reason for the garden. And so verse 35, he went a little further and he fell on the ground. And he prayed that if it were possible that the hour might pass from him. The first thing we learn from the prayer of Jesus is that there is a fervency about this prayer. He goes a little further from James and John. The other gospels tell us about a stone's throw away, however far that would be. And he falls on the ground. He didn't kneel down on a rock with his head looking upward and a beam of light coming through the clouds. And a halo. That's your picture. And you may have that on your wall. And I'm not necessarily coming down on your picture. I'm just saying, I don't know that picture really catches. And I grew up with it hanging in my hallway. I don't know that picture really catches the earnestness of that prayer. He's distressed. He's deeply distressed. He's troubled. He's so full of sorrow, he thinks he's going to die. He goes a little bit further, and he falls upon the ground. And Luke tells us, Luke's a tremendous historian, by the way. In fact, scholars will say that Luke is one of the best historians that there are. As ancient historians, there's no one better than Luke. The book of Luke and the book of Acts are two of the most stellar history books that we have. The detail is phenomenal. Luke was an educated man. He was a physician. And Luke tells us when Jesus went into the garden that he prayed with all earnestness. And as it were, which is a comparison, it is like, is what he was saying, it is like great drops of blood, that his sweat fell like great drops of blood. Doesn't mean that he began to bleed, although some believe he did. There's a medical condition which the capillaries can burst in your forehead and your sweat can become like blood. It's mixed with your blood. Some believe that he was so intense that he did. Either way, there's an earnestness, there's a fervency to this prayer. And it teaches us the power of fervency, that Jesus wasn't going through rituals. Jesus didn't go into the garden and say, well, you know what? I need to say 20 Our Fathers. Then I'll be able to handle things. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Earth is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses. Forgive those who trespass against us. This is not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be, you know. Didn't do that. He was praying earnestly. And I want to say, don't think that you're going to be heard because you have long prayers. This is a mistake Christians make. I'm not saying praying for a long time is bad if you really are praying earnestly, if you really are effective when you are praying. But if it turns into a ritual, if it is just to put time under your belt so that God will become indebted to you because of prayer, then stop. It's a waste of time. Jesus said, don't think you will be heard with your long prayers or your many words, but pray fervently. Because the Bible says in the book of James, it is the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man that accomplishes much. See, Jesus was righteous. And you say, well, okay, I got a problem with my kids. I got a concern about my grandchild. I need to find a righteous man. Well, you don't need to go any further than the mirror. You say, well, I look in the mirror. First of all, I'm a woman. Secondly, I'm not righteous. Well, wait a minute. Well, the word man there, of course, is, you know, not gender specific. The righteous man, it means everybody, right? Number two, you can be righteous in a moment. We're not talking about people that have established a record of righteousness and therefore have greater power when they pray. Paul said that I might be found in his righteousness, not in the righteousness that is from the law, but in the righteousness that is in Christ. And that happens in a moment. If you need to pray fervently for something, simply start by saying, God, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? I'm weak. I seem to struggle with this. I don't want to, but I do. Will you forgive me? And the Bible says he'll separate your sin as far as the east is from the west. He'll put it behind his back, which means he doesn't see it. And there you stand, a righteous person.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We hope that our verse-by-verse studies truly help you to see that God is real. He wants a personal relationship with you, and His Word is life-changing. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. For our local listeners, we invite you to join us at one of our two campuses. Our East Campus at Speedway and Camino Seco meets Saturdays at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus, south of Palo Verde and I-10, meets Sunday mornings at 8:30 and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evening at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. If you prefer, you can watch our service at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page and YouTube channel. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. If Practical Christian Living has blessed you and you'd like to donate, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. Have you accepted Jesus into your life, or do you have questions about salvation? We'd love to hear from you. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. We want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living TV Sunday mornings at 8:30 a.m. on KGUN 9. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living.
Do you love Jesus? Do you want to dig deeper in your walk with God? Then you are a great fit for Reach College. With enrollment opportunities to attend as a student or an auditor, the courses challenge you to analyze your way of thinking as you grow in your walk with Jesus. Find out more at thereachcollege.org. That is thereachcollege.org.